After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. In a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That's it right there. We'll stop right there. Let's pray. Yeah, I was into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us through your servant, Paul, that it is your intention for your word to be profitable. I pray for much profit here this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Now, reviewing last week, we summarized chapter 19 in this way. Jesus Christ sends his Spirit to gift his people so as to gather idolaters to the one true God. What this did was it highlighted the public inertia which each of our callings have. What I mean by public inertia was the image that we used last week of the pyramid with the inertia to move towards the apex of it. We strengthen, in other words, the private vocations in order to present the ordered kingdom of Christ in the public sphere, always moving more and more towards the public arena that we might witness that Christ has come. Now, this is related to chapter 20, which we're going to pick up this week, a continuation of thinking of ourselves and our public witness. Let's make a few observations about these 12 verses that we read this morning. I want you to notice first that this is in fact a travel journal that Luke has written. You can see in the beginning of the travel journal that he speaks of Paul, and then he'll move into the second person and start talking about, the first person plural. He'll start talking about himself and all of the others. There's a group of people that are traveling together with Paul, and this is a travel journal, a kind of ship's log, if you will. You can see in our verses the different places where Paul traveled. I won't rehearse those for you. You can just read that on your own time or remember what I just read. And you can also see that Paul has, from the various places he's visited, he has done, perhaps to you, a strange thing. He has gathered people from each of those cities to go with him. You saw Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius and Timothy, and the rest. You see what's going on there. He's got all of these different men as representatives of these different cities. Now, I want you to take that observation and I want you to align it and couple it with verse 16. Paul is hurrying, verse 16, to get to Jerusalem on the day of the First Fruits Festival or the day of Pentecost. And I'll just also ask you to link this into another chink in the chain here, or a link in the chain, which is in verse 6. This is all very important by the time we get to our lesson today. We've got him gathering a group of people. He's hurrying to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And in verse 6, we see that he just observed the days of unleavened bread. You see all that? When you combine the fact that the disciples from various cities are accompanying Paul and the recording of the feast days or the sacred calendar that we see here, then what I encourage you to see is that Paul is following the sacred calendar, consummating in the presentation of his missionary harvest on the Feast of Pentecost. Imagine him going from one city to the next as a farmer, gathering grain and then bringing it to the main city to give thanks to God for all the fruit that God gave him. But he's not gathering literal grain, but the people that God calls to himself. That's what's going on here. He's keeping in step with the time of God, and the time is of the great harvest. Pentecost, in fact, celebrates the first harvest of the year. It's the first new harvest of the new crop. It's no longer relying on the old year. And so fittingly, Christ the Creator has sent Paul and others into the fields for planting and watering. We've talked about all of this, including Apollos and how he thought of himself as a farmer. And now there is a celebration only of the first harvest of Christ's farm, and Paul wants to make that presentation in Jerusalem. That's your first observation. Now here's the second. Once again, here, as we have seen multiple times throughout the book of Acts, Luke is highlighting the identification marks of the church. If you want to know what it means to be the church, it's these identification marks over and over again. And it is the mission statement of our church. And Acts 2:42 puts it like this, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." You remember that? Long time ago, Acts 2:42. But now you can see the same typical identity markers in verses 7 through 12. They break bread together in verse 7. They devote themselves to the apostolic doctrine in verses 7 and 11, late into the night and the early morning. And by way of implication here, Paul is praying over the boy who fell from the window in verse 10. And you'll see why I think Paul is praying in a minute. But here you have the marks once again as to what it means to be the people of God in the world. That's observation number two. Here's observation number three. Another mark of the church, which is often overlooked, is in fact highlighted in this passage. And that is highlighted in the context of the sacred festival calendars. I want you to notice how all of this takes place on the first day of the week, which is today, verse number 7. It is the day wherein Christ was resurrected and the new creation began. Elsewhere, for example, with the Apostle John, the first day is called the Lord's Day, and you know why it's called the Lord's Day, because it's the day upon which he has resurrected. Sometimes it is referred to as the Christian Sabbath in order to display the continuity in how God has ordered his church throughout all of time. And that's what we're seeing here even today. In continuity with the church, we still meet on this same day, on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And that, too, is an additional mark of the church. Now, observation number four. This is my last one. The authenticity of Paul's teaching and the apostolic teaching in general is a major emphasis for Luke. He really wants to lay down, you can see even in the division of the book of Acts, that the Lord Jesus Christ has given authority especially to Peter to preach the truth and to be known as the truth speaker. And he has also done so through Paul. You could even divide Acts into two parts with the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul, or the ministry to the Jews and then the ministry to the Gentiles. And what we see here is Luke making sure that he emphasizes that Christ himself is authenticating the apostolic preaching. This can be seen by knowing that when Paul falls on that young man who fell from the third story, that is a direct connection and should be mapped underneath of 1 Kings 17, which we read earlier, with Elijah. The whole idea of this passage where that verb is used, that he fell on him, it's the same kind of language that's used in 1 Kings 17. And so the comparison, if you grew up within this culture, is rather obvious. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah resurrects a child from the dead. I understand that some of the other facts are reversed, where he takes him up to the stories instead of him falling down in the stories, falling down the three stories, but there's so many comparisons, you can't miss what's going on here. And the most important thing that we're supposed to see is the conclusion that is drawn in verse 24 of 1 Kings 17. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Think about how important that is, not only then but today, to just be certain that whatever Paul says, you can trust that that's what God thinks. And that's one emphasis that Paul wanted to give here that Luke is trying to make. He's saying the same thing that woman said about Elijah. He's also saying that of Paul. The word of the Lord in Paul's and the apostles' mouth is the truth. Now, those are the observations, but when you start to bring all of those different things together, there's actually this beautiful picture painted for you here on the pages of Scripture. And I want to paint that picture for you. If you look at verse 8 of the passage, take a look at that with me real quick here. Thanks for going along this travel log with me. Look at verse 8 of the passage. In verse 8 of this passage, there were many lamps in the upper room. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture to really understand that in a thick sense. These lamps on the third story of this home, accompanied by all of the identity markers of the church, are set in contrast to chapter 19, which is chaos and riots in Ephesus, and in chapter 21, which will be riots and chaos in Jerusalem. Between these two alternate cities of Babel, you now have the city of God beckoning or beaconing with light. The church is gathered in all of her identity on the third story with many lamps lit. She has quite literally become a lamp for all to see, a city set on a hill, filled and glowing with loving fellowship and prayer, devotion to the Word, the apostolic understanding of the Scriptures, the sacrament and worship in the sacred time and calendar of the Lord's Day. The lamps are lit in the upper room, verse 8, wherein we shine as a new creation and a new society to the watching world. Isn't that beautiful? And so what we can do, once we see all of these observations and we can put it together on a canvas to see a single picture painted by Luke, you can end up saying teachings like this. The future life of loving fellowship, hope, truth and beauty are manifested in the regular, timely rhythms of the church's life. Or if you wanted a shorter sentence, which I can see by some of your faces you do, the new creation has dawned in the glowing, regular rhythms of the life of the church. If you can't remember all the words, I at least pray that you can see the picture and that you belong in the picture yourself, Christian. It is the answer to what you are to do with your life and in the lives of other people. The future life of loving fellowship, hope, truth, and beauty are manifested in the regular, timely rhythms of the church's life. The new creation has dawned in the glowing, regular rhythms of the life of the church. Now, throughout the Acts series, we have focused on the different marks of the church, especially apostolic doctrine, because we've really lost what that means. We focused a lot on that. This morning, I want to focus on something else that has become defamiliarized among Christians, regretfully, and that is that I want to focus on the sacred calendar or time. I'd like to focus on the calendar of the church. And I basically want to do two main things here by way of use and application for you. And that is that I want to give an apologetic for sacred time because we don't really think of things that way any longer as Christians. And then I want to encourage you this morning to start thinking about your Sabbath observance as an act of resistance. And then we'll get into some practical steps. First, let me give an apologetic for the sacred calendar that we see here present in the Scriptures. And I need to do this because of the modern church's thin treatment of the Scriptures. In fact, if we did not make observations of those feast days this morning, would you have just read right over them, thinking that they're not important? What do you make of all of the calendar references in this passage? Do you do anything with them? I'll tell you what you have been trained to do. Are you ready? You have been trained by the broadly evangelical church, which I sometimes refer to as Evangelifish, but that is derogatory and I'm repenting of that. You have been trained in broad evangelicalism to dismiss those kinds of sayings as Old Testament artifacts which no longer apply to you as a New Testament believer. And so then I ask you, if they are irrelevant Old Testament artifacts, then why is Paul observing those festival days as a Christian? There's a wrong answer to that, and then there's a right answer to that. The model of many today is to say that Paul doesn't want to lose or offend his Jewish audience, so he has become all things to all men, and therefore sticking with the calendar. And I agree with that statement, but I believe that it's only part of the picture. When Paul observes the sacred calendar, he does so as one who was taught that every single piece of Scripture, including the Levitical festivals, testify to what the Father is accomplishing through the Son by way of the Spirit. There is no rock that you could turn over and not find Christ. For example, notice what I had made the observation of. Paul is gathering all of the Gentile believers to present them as first fruit offerings at the festival of Pentecost. Why? Because Paul knows that the real meaning of the feast from the beginning, from its inception in the writing of Leviticus, was about how the Father would gather a people more numerous than the stars through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus from Nazareth. Paul truly understands the Scriptures and therefore the gospel and therefore the feast days. Now listen, I know, again, I'm just looking at your faces, and some of you are bored to death right now with this. I know that maybe it's because it feels like advanced stuff, but I encourage you to pursue understanding the gospel by way of sacred time. And if you do, you will find Jesus Christ. You will find, in fact, that all of time is about Him. Now, I want to be very clear to you that I'm not up here investments as an Anglican minister making an argument for the liturgical calendar. I'm not ready to do that yet. We do have different parts of that liturgical calendar as a part of our own life, but I'm not trying to make an argument that you have a moral obligation to obey all of the liturgical calendar. I'm not making that argument here this morning. All I am saying to you is that time and calendars are very, very important to God. For whatever reason, the modern church doesn't think so. And I'm telling you, you're wrong if you don't think time is important to Him. It is the way, a major way, in which He reveals His Son. Not only to you, but to a watching world. Now that's my apologetic for the sacred calendar as I understand it. And the only moral obligation I think we still have at this point, I'm still working through arguments, is that we have a moral obligation to obey the Lord's Day. But I'd like us to see the Lord's Day as an act of resistance. You have heard this before. You've heard arguments for obeying the Christian Sabbath. You've probably heard most of the things that Chase said here from the pulpit. He did such a good job this morning, by the way. I commend him. But I wonder, have you heard of the Christian Sabbath as an act of resistance? Let me put it this way. Let me put it in context for you in this culture. Have you noticed, and I hope that you have you noticed that the movements that we face today are not interested in having a seat at the table of power, but they want to own the whole table. Have you noticed that? The most dangerous movements among you, in other words, want to restructure your entire reality around the way they believe reality should be structured. There's nothing less. Let me ask you, what is one main effective way that movements from the beginning of humanity have restructured the reality of a culture? The answer is the restructuring of the calendar. If you want to reshape the very order of society and culture, then figure out a way to start to control the calendar. If people have to do what you say at the time that you say that you're supposed to do it, they are officially living your lifestyle. For example, I want you to think about this. I'm trying to get underneath what's really happening within our world here without getting lost in hot button issues. But I want you to think about this as a Christian, a wise Christian, in terms of what you face every single day. One of the greatest dangers that you face, in my mind, is the consumeristic culture. It's exceptionally corrupting. The god of consumeristic culture is your personal peace and affluence. It is all over the place. Your greatest good becomes your personal peace and your affluence. And so I wonder, do we see the consumeristic mentality and order of reality taking over a calendar? Well, we do. Because not only do we now have Good Friday, we have Black Friday. And we now see that Amazon is so full of itself that it can have its own Prime Day. And, you know, we can't call it Christmas anymore. It's just Happy Holiday. And now this ends up supporting, this uses the calendar to support a pluralistic vision for society. No one faith is more equal, more superior than any other faith, and all should be celebrated. And so we just say Happy Holy Days, no matter where you belong on that. Now think about some other movements within your lifetime that want to restructure all of reality, and tell me they haven't tried to take the calendar as one of their first acts of war. Pride Month? I mean, come on. And even if it is not an act of war, a person understands that if you're going to gain any kind of respect for what you're saying, you need to get on the calendar, which ends up making sense of the re-emphasis of Juneteenth. And I'm not saying anything bad about that. I'm just saying, look at the calendar. Look at its of its true significance of time. Don't lazily wander about in your life not realizing what is happening under your feet. Now, you can see though, those are just factual realities of your life that I just named. We could talk about why today is called Sunday if you want, or why yesterday was called Saturday, for example. But you know what makes this the worst? You know what makes this extremely dangerous for our children? Is that the church, in the midst of such a culture, has functionally said time and calendars have little or no importance. And so the vacuum ends up being filled by those who know that time matters. The Christian people have departed from the thoughts of her God. What has happened even worse is the forfeiting of the Lord's Day for the calendar of the godless culture. Recreational and professional sports are a great example of how it has just taken over. I don't know how you could do that and keep a clean conscience. What we have done ends up being tragic, because the calendar has always been one of the greatest lamps lit in that upper room. How we spend our time and what we believe the significance is of our festival, which is today, and how we partake in that festival. We are meant to be lights and lamps by which the church shows forth the dawning of the new creation, and in accordance with my point, resistance to the darkness. So I'd encourage you to think of the Sabbath as an act of resistance. And those of you who are just red-blooded Americans, that should do it for you. It's another act of resistance. Come on, resist. You got this. Now, this has been a lot of instruction. This is a lot of scriptural instruction this morning. I want to leave you with some practical steps. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about your practice as a Christian under this section. I encourage you, as at Severn Run here, to start to practice the Sabbath as, in fact, a feast day. It is one reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some of you have been waiting to hear this. This is one of the reasons why we celebrate the supper every Sunday. We want to remind you that all of our time and celebration focuses on the Father's work through Jesus Christ the Son. That's the first thing. Number two, let the Sabbath, therefore, become a celebration of our faith and our love and our hope. That's one of our problems, is that we're no longer known to be a partying people. We need to express our joy. Of all people, who should have the greatest joy? Think of our faith. Think of our love. Think of our hope. Think of all that has been done. Think of who has made the promises and how sure they are, therefore. We are meant to be a partying people because of what God has done through Christ and will do through Christ and His Spirit. Now, some churches express this by having a blowout dinner on Saturday night because they celebrate the Sabbath from evening to evening. I'm okay with that, but I just want to see some festivity. You can have it in preparation for the day or during the day. We could turn our spaghetti and taco dinners into even more of a celebration. Become creative within the intent of the Lord for the day. And here's number three. This is something the elders and I have been talking about for a little bit now. The Lord's Day should also be a reminder of what else is worthy of celebration. For example, I know you know how to party, because I've seen you throw parties for high school graduations, award banquet ceremonies for sports, 16th birthdays. If you have a Latino background, it's the 15th birthday, right? Quinceañera, something like that. Weddings. Those are important. Let me ask you, Christian, why do we not have festivities for our baptisms? Is it not important? Does it not speak to what God is doing in the world? What about parties for admissions to the Lord's Supper? What about parties for the granting of election, Jesus Christ giving us new officers that we can trust? More broadly, why is the church not known for our festivals and our parties? I think these are good questions. I want to propose to you one answer that is a possibility why we're not known for our festivals and our parties. It is because we are exhausted from keeping the calendar of the culture. We officially have no time for God. Now, I know it's more complicated than that, and it would involve longer conversation, which I invite. But I think that that is worth considering. The future life of loving fellowship, of hope, of truth and beauty are manifested in the regular timely rhythms of the church's life. The new creation has dawned in the glowing regular rhythms of the life of the church. It is my prayer, and I hope that it is your prayer too, that this would be so with us, that we would consider time important again. Please pray with me.